If you've had the occasion to read the introduction to a Greek play, you've seen the Latin words dramatis personae, which mean people of the drama. And of course, under that phrase, you've seen the characters and the various choruses and perhaps groups of characters that make up the cast of the play. And as we come to the 19th chapter of the book of John this morning, the drama, the cast, is one that would make a Greek playwright turn green with envy. Because, first of all, we have the religious leaders of the day who were so blinded by their hatred of Jesus that they could not see the deathly inconsistency of their own souls. Men who were entrapping Pilate and causing him to put Jesus to death. And you would have seen men who were so united by their hatred of our Lord that when they were questioned, they responded almost like a Greek chorus, "Crucify him, his blood be upon us and our children." And then you saw religious men that were so perverted that they could prefer a notorious criminal like Barabbas to the sinless Christ, and then compromise themselves in such a way that they would result to the lowest political blackmail. So we have very interesting people in our cast. Add to this Pontius Pilate, the representative of the greatest power upon the earth of the time, a man who could focus only upon success. And we remember, as we looked at Pilate in the last few weeks, that Pilate was a man who came from Seville and came to his place of power through a chain of events which were eventuated after he joined the Roman legions. He met and married the daughter of Julia, who was the daughter of Augustus. And so he came to power, and he is a man who would do almost anything for position. In fact, of his marriage, James Boyce writes, "From the perspective of Pilate's future, this was a wise move. Claudia had connections with the highest levels of Roman government, but morally it was a disgrace. For Julia, who thereby became Pilate's mother-in-law, was a woman of such depraved and coarse habits that even in decadent Rome she was notorious." And he goes on to say that Augustus went on to banish her, and then would say, when he thought about her, "Would I were lifeless and that I had childless died." And she was not a joy to her father's heart. And unlike Pilate, a man of nobler instincts would have not married into that family. But Pilate was a man who wanted to get to the top and would do nearly anything to get to the top. And then we add, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, our matchless Christ. And description will never rise to Christ. We'd live a million years, we'd never be able to describe our Lord. It's the one we sing about, the source of all song. And so we have a cast which, in all components, is there could not be a more dramatic cast. And then, as we've seen in our past studies, life was not as it appeared. In Gethsemane, Christ was in control of everything. He was not just caught on the streams of life to the point that he controlled the geography. He controlled with mere "I am" the casting of the soldiers to the ground and the touch of healing Malchus' severed ears. That continuing on to the trial with before the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate, although on the surface it looked much different, he was again in control. And we saw that when he reversed the tables, for instance, on Pilate and said, "Pilate, are you asking this really for your own heart? What about your heart, Pilate?" And then as he stood before Pilate, representative of a sensualist, materialist king, he said, "I am the spiritual king," asserted his authority, and then supremely we find our Lord as the judge, taking on our judgment, taking Barabbas' place and our place as our substitute, as our substitutionary atonement, a supremely sovereign act by our Lord. So in the darkest time of his life, when it looked like on the surface it was completely different, our Lord was in control. And as we come into our text in the 19th chapter and look at Christ or Pilate before Christ, part 2, we see an extension of that theme. That Christ is not the one who is caught on the streams of life and carried along unwillingly to its end. It's Pontius Pilate. And so we want to focus on Pilate this morning. Because Christ, as the ideal man, is a man of freedom. And the storms are boiling around Christ, but Christ is the captain of a ship, whereas you have Pilate, the man who has committed himself to things below the pursuit of celebrity and material pleasure and sensuality and position in life. In a word, success. This man is the man who's caught and carried along like a twig on the currents of life. He's a man who has committed himself to the course of the world, and so thus he is subject to the course of the world. There is a determinism in Pilate's life. And so we see that this morning that the spiritual man is the free man, and the man who is committed to the things of this world is the man who is in bondage. The theme is freedom and authority, very important to us, very relevant to our lives. And as we observe the course of the drama, there is in the praetorium and out on the pavement, is Christ. First of all, is scourged inside the praetorium, then goes out on the pavement and is given to the people, or presented to the people, and taken back in and questioned by Pilate, and finally taken out to be crucified. And it is now that we're in the praetorium. And Pilate has been disappointed. He thought that maybe Herod would take away the responsibility by seeing it as his jurisdictional responsibility. He did not do that. And then to Pilate's utter amazement, they take Barabbas instead of Jesus. And he's at a loss until another ploy comes to him. And Luke in the 23rd chapter says that he thought to himself, or said to the people, I will punish him and release him. And evidently what was in Pilate's mind was to make such a mess physically of Jesus that he would take him before the people and they would have pity on Jesus. And so as we come to the opening verses of chapter 19, we read this. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! And to give him blows in the face. Now, scourging was a terrible punishment. Quite often men died from scourging. Oftentimes they went raving mad. In fact, diverse authorities like Josephus and Eusebius and Cicero all say that it was normal to take a man down to the bone with scourging. And there's a rather indelicate quote from Eusebius. I'll read it edited. Quote, Martyrs who were torn by scourges down to the deep-seated veins and arteries so that their hidden recesses and contents of their bodies were exposed to sight. It was a horrible thing, and it is no wonder then that our Lord didn't linger on and on and on the cross. And it is apparent that the soldiers were enjoying themselves, not because they hated Jesus so much, but because they were anti-Semites. And this was their chance to show their disdain to the Jews, and so they got carried away with what they were doing. It's a Jewish king, huh? Well, then he needs a crown. And so they wove a crown of thorns and placed it upon his bleeding head. And the symbolism is plain. It is interesting how in the third chapter, the Lord, when he says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, he took us back to the garden imagery where the serpent brought sin into the world, and he says, I'm going to be like that serpent, the sin bearer. Took us back to the garden. Here he does the same thing, because in the crown of thorns, We have a very certain, specific association with Genesis and the curse and the thorns. Our Lord was in control. Paul says, "He who knew no sin became a curse for us." And then, of course, there was the robe. And the other Gospels tell us that the reed was put in his hand and then repeatedly taken out, and he was beaten around about the face, and they must have really carried on because the prophetic scriptures describe it in the extreme. All of this happened inside the praetorium, not in public sight. And Pilate has a reason for this. And it seems that he's hopeful when you read verse 4. And Pilate came out and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Third time he says that there's no guilt in Jesus. What a sentence he brings unwittingly. And then in verse 5, "Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe before the people." And I think that the sight that met the eyes of the crowd out there in the pavement must have made some of them dizzy, I would think. David, writing prophetically of this almost 1,000 years before, describes Jesus when he moans, "I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me." Psalm 22:17. Evidently, the whip had done its work, and some of Jesus' ribs were exposed as he stood before the crowd. You add to this the words of Isaiah 52:14. "His appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men." And there you have it. The soldiers had evidently beat him about the face so much that his features, that is, as Jesus the man, were not recognizable. And so it was not without substance that Pilate presented him to the people, hoping that they'd have pity. And Pilate says these words, "Behold the man." Maybe he shouted them. I think possibly so. It's possible to translate those words, "the poor man" or "the poor creature." In a sense, Pilate would be saying, "You see this poor creature before you. Now why don't you quit hounding him and let him go?" Those were his hopes, but they were not to be realized. Pilate said a lot more than he knew. Because when he said, "Behold the man," that was a cry to look to the incarnation. That God had become a man, and if you want to know what God looks like, here's God. You know, sometimes people say, if I could just see God, or if I knew what he looked like, if I could have a vision, when all the time we've had a vision, if you want to know what God looks like, then behold the man. First chapter, verse 18. John says, "No man has seen God at any time." And then he adds, "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So if you want to know the love of God, then behold the man. And I think it may sound a little medieval. We have a tendency to shy away from this kind of thing. But if you want to see a diagram of love of God, then take a look at Jesus before the people and Pilate's words, "Behold the man." And then see him go to the cross and cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there's something else here that we should note just before we pass on. That he is in control from the cursed crown atop his head to the pierced feet, his blessed feet, that he's in control. Because only the resolution and control of divinity could go through with this. Christ is in control of everything, as we're going to see. Well, Pilate thought maybe this would have done it, but of course, as you know, it was to no avail. And so we read in verse 6, When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him to yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The exchange continues, verses 7 and 8. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. He was terrified because of the dream of his wife, because of the obvious righteousness of the one who stood before him, because of his intimations at divinity, because of his own guilt, incipient and creeping. He's terrified. He wants out of it in the worst way. And I think now, as he pulls Jesus back into the recesses of the praetorium, it's Pilate who's dizzy and confused. And in this intimate conversation that takes place inside the praetorium, it becomes apparent that there is only one free man in all that situation, and that man is the man Christ. He is the one who's free. The captive is a symbol of freedom. He even controls the conversation, notably by his silence. Look at verse 9. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. And in that silence, he provoked Pilate to again ask the leading question, which allowed his supreme declaration. Notice verses 10 and following. Pilate therefore said to him, "Why do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above." And so Christ says it. The free man, and that's what we want to see, is Christ, the only free man in all the situation that we have before us. Pilate wanted to release Jesus in the worst way. He wanted out, but he's the one who's caught like a doll in the wheels of history, and he's going to do what he has to do. Caiaphas and his friends knew something. They knew that oftentimes, and in this case we believe particularly, that the procurator was also referred to as the friend of Caesar. They also knew that Caesar was a paranoid, an old, aged recluse living on the Isle of Capri, and that whenever anything came that smacked of disloyalty, he reacted savagely. Pilate could have been in big trouble. He could even lose his life. Look at verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And so Pilate gave up. It was over for Pilate. He tries nothing else in our narrative. And here's the overriding truth that we're coming to. Given the facts of who he was, he couldn't do anything else. Now, I would say a man always has human freedom. But the determinism that comes into the life of an earthbound man we see in his life, he could do nothing else. If you think about his life, you realize that he came from Seville on the borders of the empire in Spain and Iberia. That by anyone's estimation at that time, that was small town. If we were to... our 20th century put-down word is provincial. He was provincial. And he admired the glory of Rome as he grew to be a man. He admired it further, and he did what he thought would be the best thing. He became a legionnaire, served under the famous Germanicus on the Rhine. And he may have been a good soldier. That's possible. Loyal, efficient, brutal. But he was just a soldier and he knew it. And then one day he went to the city of Seven Hills and he saw all of its glory, the palaces, the forum, the splintered gates. And he ached within to ascend that power, and he thought one day that maybe he could do it and he could amount to something. And then his time came when he met the daughter of Julia. And he married her. And sure enough, the next thing he is applying to be procurator of Judea. And he receives it. And finally, Pilate can say to himself, you've come a long way. You're at the top. You've scratched and you've gone for it. And now you've made it. It was important to him, his success. And because of this, Pilate couldn't do anything else. In Arthur Miller's play, Death of a Salesman, the salesman's name is Willie Loman. And what you have in that play is a man who is so focused upon success, being a good salesman, that it taints all of his relationships of life and finally eventuates his death, his suicide. And Arthur Miller, some years later, writing and commenting, answering questions about Willie Loman, says this: Willie Loman has broken a law without whose protection life is insupportable, if not incomprehensible to him and to many others. It is the law which says that a failure in society and in business has no right to live. Unlike the law against incest, the law of success is not administered by statute or church, but it is as powerful in its grip upon men. To fail is to no longer be in society. And this was his estimate. And so, he was a man who was not free. Because of his presuppositions and because of his downward force in life. And the thing that makes that story so tragic is not just that. What it is that there is reaching out to him a redemptive type of idea in his son, Biff, who loves him. And the irony is at the end he begins to perceive this, but he's so caught in the web of his pursuits that he can't respond to his own son's love. So finally he dies. And as they're standing over the grave, the family and all of them together, Biff says, there were a lot of nice guys, a lot of nice days. When he'd come home from a trip or on Sundays making the stoop, finishing the cellar, putting on the new porch, when he built the extra bathroom and put on the garage. You know something, Charlie? There's more of him in that stoop than all the sales that he ever made. You know what he was saying? In those times when Dad got his focus off those things, that was really Dad. And then he says to those around him, the family, he never knew who he was. Charlie, the man didn't know who he was. Well, of course, that puts our hand right on the pulse of modern life, because here we are focused on all of these things, fame and success and fortune, and we do it in our own circles, in our own ways. And because of that, we don't even know who we are. And there's more of us sometimes in fleeting vacation day, or that day after work when we really did relax and take our minds off our success and our pursuits. It's quite a word to fathers on Mother's Day, isn't it? It's a word to me. Poor Pilate. That's the point. He was so focused in this direction, he never knew who he was. He was caught on the deterministic tides of life. He was not captain of his own ship. Pilate couldn't do anything else because of his orientation. It's no different from us. Paul says that you're slaves to sin if you don't know Christ. Talks about returning to bondage. There's an answer, and that is to seek the things above. But first, back out on the pavement now, Pilate yields to the crowd's demands. Verses 13 and 14. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. And here we come to the ultimate irony of the situation. The scholar Raymond Brown says that the sixth hour was 12 o'clock. At 12 o'clock, traditionally, was the time that the Passover lambs begin to die on the altars in the temple. And he says that we have the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lamb of God delivering himself up. He is in control. He is the only free man in the narrative. And Pilate says, "Behold your king." Just before he said, "Behold the man." Now he says, "Behold the king." And he never was more regal than at this time, crowned with the crown of thorns. And we should make him our king. We should look at that diagram of love, and he should become our king. O God, I love thee. I love thee, not out of hope of heaven for me, nor fearing not to love and be in the everlasting burning. Thou, my Jesus, after me, didst reach thine arms out dying. For my sake sufferest nails and lance, marked and marred countenance. Sorrows passing number, sweat and care encumber, yea, and death, and this for me, that thou couldst see me sinning. Then I, why should not I love thee, Jesu, so much in love with me? Not for heaven's sake, not to be out of hell by loving thee, not for any gains I see, but just the way that thou didst me, I do, and I will love thee. What must I love thee, Lord, for then? For being my King and God. Amen. Some reject him. We see them rejecting him in verses 15 and 16. We should read them. They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So then he delivered him up to them to be crucified. There are those that reject this Christ. Behold the man, behold the king, and then seal their own condemnation. But there are also those that respond to him, and it is those that are free. Why? Because they're free from their sin. Sets free from the bondage. And they're free from the determinism that grips the life of those who set their mind in things below. Where have we set our minds? And that is a valid question to ask believers. Where are our minds really set? For me to ask myself. And believing friends, the point of all of this is, I think, is that as we conform to the ideal spiritual man, as we come to Jesus and look up to him and become like Jesus, we become increasingly free. We should not be returning to bondage, but we should be going on to freedom. Being molded to Christ, conformed to him. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is the call to love Jesus more. Oh, Jesus, I love thee. I love thee. To love him like that. To be conformed to him. To be free. That is the call of our text, and I pray that God will seal it to our hearts. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, what can we say when we see a sovereign God become man, become the diagram of love, to suffer all these things, knowing well every detail, being a substitute in our place, to give us freedom from sin and freedom in life. Lord, if there be people here this morning that are not free from sin, that do not know you, may they now behold the man. That's all they have to do. And believe. And Lord, may we also be conformed to the image of Jesus. Make him our king and behold him as such. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.